My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the glorious hope of Israel, perhaps the most refreshing aspect of the law, says Brother Grocott, was its constant emphasis to new beginnings, a clearing away, an opportunity to start over and to start again. He says, suddenly, just as the day ended, beginning at Jerusalem and picked up in ever-widening circles, until the echoes rang throughout the whole land, the joyful trumpets of the Jubilee began to sound. The day of affliction and mourning was over, and the day of freedom and release, a completely new beginning, had begun. Another wonderful type. Many of us, brethren and sisters, prior to this study, might have considered the Jubilee to be a subject solely concerning the 50-year cycle of Mosaic times. We hope, by the time this evening is out, that the Jubilee, when mentioned in the future, will stand for something more in our minds. That when the word is mentioned, we will think of a time of blessing, a time of liberty, a time of freedom. Blessings, liberty and freedom with a divine stamp resting upon them. And so our plan for this evening is to cover our subject in a few sections as follows. We're going to have a brief view of the significant words involved in the 25th chapter of Leviticus. Secondly, we're going to look at the Mosaic institutions in reference to the Jubilee. Thirdly, we are to briefly consider the benefits accrued by the people of Israel at the time of Jubilee, that is, what it meant to them. And finally, future prophecy. What relationship does it have to the future? Let us then begin, as we have stated, by looking at the words involved. And we'd like to begin by turning our attention to Genesis chapter 4. In verse 21. And his brother's name was Jubal. His brother's name was Jubal. Jubal, in the Hebrew, is the word Yuval, pronounced Yuval, spelled Y-U-W-B-A-L, from Strong's 3106. And the name basically means a stream, and it has links to the idea of that which flows. Jusinius says, Jubal, he says a river or a moist country, Jubal, son of Lamech, inventor of music. Perhaps, as an appellative, Jubal signified Jubalim, or the sound and noise of the trumpet. Now, the root of this word, Jubal, is the same root for the Jubilee. The root word, number 2986 in Strong's, is Yevel, and it means to flow copiously, especially with violence. We would like to point out that in Leviticus chapters 25 to 27, on all of the 15 or 16 occasions that we see the word Jubilee appear, with the exception of the first time it occurs in chapters 25 verse 9, so with the exception of that first time, it is from the Hebrew 3104 Yovel, which literally means ram. Ram's horn, trumpet, or cornet. In the authorized version, the same word is translated 21 times as jubilee, 5 times as ram's horn, and once as trumpet. In relation to this word, Jacinius says, an onomatopoeic word signifying, if I judge aright, jubilant, or a joyful sound, then apply to the sound of a trumpet or trumpet signal. So the other word then, finally, for jubilee, which, as we said, occurs in Leviticus 25, verse 9, is the Hebrew word from Strong's 8643, teruah. And it means alarm, signal, sound of tempest. It means shout or blast of war, or an alarm of joy. And so, brethren and sisters, when we read in verse 9 of the 25th chapter of Leviticus, then shalt thou cause the trumpet, the shofar, of the jubilee to sound, we have an intimation that the jubilee sound would have been a long, continuous, flowing sound. A sound which would have been eagerly awaited by God's people on the Day of Atonement, a sound which would have echoed throughout the land. Hymn number 18 in the Golden Harp hymn book, now that was the hymn book that was compiled by Brother Roberts, the hymn is not in our version, but the words say, hark the song of jubilee, loud as mighty thunders roar, o'er the fullness of the sea, when it breaks upon the shore. So that gives us some indication of what we are speaking of. Hark the song of jubilee, loud as mighty thunders roar, o'er the fullness of the sea, when it breaks upon the shore. Brother Mansfield says that the term jubilee is derived from a root signifying to flow abundantly. It doubtless refers primarily to the trumpet note, which was loud and long, but it also applied to the freedom of liberty granted to Israelites in the year. Other words worthy of brief consideration before we consider our second section are the word hallow in verse 10, and ye shall hallow the 50th year, and that is the word kadesh, and it means to morally cleanse, which Brother Phil touched upon in his address this morning. The other word, and in fact these three words almost are the key of the jubilee, and those words are return, family, and possession. Now, you'll be interested to know that return occurs 14 times throughout chapters 25, 26, and 27. Every man to his family inheritance. Bear that in mind, brethren and sisters. Every man to his family. A return, every man to his family, to his inheritance. The word family throughout these three chapters occurs 18 times, that's 1/8 times, which is interesting because in the entire book of Leviticus, the word only occurs 20 times. So the vast majority occur within these three chapters. The last word is possession. That appears 5 times, and again only appears 6 times throughout the book of Leviticus. So once again, the majority of occurrences are in these three chapters. So again, just to drive home that point, and sorry to repeat ourselves, but it's important, these three words especially are worthy of note in relation to the jubilee. The words give the key, return, family, and possession, and we'll see these themes as we progress throughout our remarks. So the second section, we said, was the Mosaic institution itself in reference to the Jubilee and the Sabbath cycles. So let's go to that, Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 4. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for Yahweh. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. In ancient Israel, we know that man and his beast ceased from their labours every seventh day, that the nation might keep the Sabbath of the Lord their God. The law of the Sabbath occupied so important a place in the life of the nation that it must be regarded as one of the most significant institutions of the Mosaic economy as a whole. The observance of the Sabbath day, which was created for man, not man for the Sabbath, was so imperatively enjoined upon Israel that it was death to them if they kept it not in direct accordance with the law. In addition to the weekly Sabbath of rest, other Sabbaths were also enjoined upon the Israelites. Each cycle of Sabbaths, almost in successive kind of ranks, led up to what might be called the culminating point of their national life, which was the great year of Jubilee. Some of the instances where the number seven features are as follows, and Brother Ewan probably mentioned some of these a few weeks ago in his exhortation on the Jubilee. The seventh month, the culmination and most sacred month. The seventh year, a Sabbath for the land itself, so a rest to the land itself. Seven times 7 years to each Jubilee, a complete new beginning again, all bondage ended, all debts cancelled, all heritage restored. Two times seven days to the Passover on the 14th day of Abib. Seven times 7 days to Pentecost, as Brother David pointed out yesterday evening. Pentecost is based upon the word 50. 7 days each for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Tabernacles, and 7 yearly days of Holy Convocation. Interestingly, brethren and sisters, the number seven, as well as being the number of rest and of completion, is also the number of the covenant. One brother commented that the covenant was repeated seven times, although I have to say that I haven't verified that. There were seven colours in the rainbow, all pointing forward to the fact that God's purpose will be accomplished. And we'll see that the aspect of faith was central to the Jubilee. It is striking then why the Jubilee started after seven periods of 7 years, so after 49 years. One might wonder why seven? Why not five or three, or any number for that matter? It is because a day was probably the shortest cycle, but Yahweh's plan right from the beginning revolved around seven, the seventh day being his chosen day of rest where labour ceased. It is also worthy of note that in Israel, the main employment which a man took was employment around agriculture. The Sabbath would have been a welcome rest each week. The Sabbath year would have been a man's delight when he truly comprehended Yahweh's merciful provision. It was a delight which encouraged men and women working on the land to have great faith in Yahweh. They needed faith that in the sixth year Yahweh would provide for them, and that the Jubilee would provide for them in abundance. They really would need a super crop to see them through. So we have the faith that in the kingdom age, as the psalmist says, that the agricultural society, which will then be re-established, shall have a handful of corn on the top of the mountain. And what a wonderful prospect that is for us to behold when we consider that a great proportion of the world's population today are starving. We know what Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel says about the importance of the Sabbath day. He says that a man was not at liberty to even think upon any other matter than matters concerning Yahweh on the day of rest. It was a sin to even think about anything else other than Yahweh. We might sometimes think of the Sabbath day as a day in which they were merely called upon to rest from servile work. 6 days of work followed by a day of rest is the divine blueprint for man within a society. Mankind in the kingdom age will return, brethren and sisters, to working 6 days. And they will work with their hands. A cycle of 6 days plus an additional one for devoting the thoughts to Yahweh made up 1 7-day cycle. The Sabbath year was also a very important institution. On that year, the whole land rested. The field was not sown, nor the vineyard pruned. That which was brought forth of itself spontaneously was not reaped nor gathered, but was left for the poor and stranger and for the best of the field. I'd like to have a look at a few quotations in this respect. Leviticus 25, verses 1 to 7. And Yahweh spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto Yahweh. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the 7th year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for Yahweh. Thou shalt neither sow thy field, nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vineyard undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant and for thy maid and for thy hired servant and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle and for thy beast and for the beast that are in thy land shall all the increase thereof be meat. And verse 21, before we go to Exodus, Then will I command my blessing upon you in the 6th year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. Let us go then to Exodus 23, verses 10 and 11. In 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, verse 10, and shalt gather in the fruits thereof, but the 7th year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy oliveyard. At the Sabbath year, every Hebrew bondservant was released, unless he voluntarily chose to remain in service for family reasons, as stated in Exodus 21, verses 2 to 6. So let's go back a page, 21. Verse 2, Exodus 21, verse 2, If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the 7th he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And we also know, brethren and sisters, we don't have time to turn to it, but in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 to 2, every debt, we are told, was remitted to all Israelites. So we start to see this picture of freedom, of release. So under divine direction, the Sabbath day was significant, also the Sabbath year. Intimately connected with the Sabbath year was another institution, this Jubilee, the great year of restitution, in which all the follies and misfortunes of the people of Israel were rectified by the complete restoration of the liberty and estate of their original settlement in the land of promise. It would, brethren and sisters, be difficult to overestimate the blessing of the Jubilee year. It could not be incorporated today, as such an institution could only occur in a divine economy as that under which the nation of Israel lived. The visible hand of God had to be at work. Reading a study, we're just going to go back to a look at the word again just for a moment. Reading a study of the Jubilee prepared by a Berean brother in the first part of last century, the brother said that there was some uncertainty as to the exact meaning of the term Jubilee. He says, in modern usage, it means simply a period of 50 years. The translators of the King James Version retain the original word, and authorities are not agreed as to its derivation. Some give the Hebrew verb hobel, which means to recall or bring back, as the original term. Others give yobel as the original, which means a flowing forth or sounding as with a wind instrument, and agrees well with the trumpet of the Jubilee. The Septuagint translates it with a Greek word which means restoration. And like we said at the outset, when in future we think of the term Jubilee, let us not just think of the number of 50, but also let us recall to our minds this aspect of liberty, freedom, and release. It would also seem as though, over the years, there has been some discussion as to whether the 49th or the 50th year was the true year of Jubilee. The account in Leviticus seems quite explicit to me as to refer to the 50th year, and the same reasoning that would make it 49 would also make the Feast of Weeks the 49th day, whereas in the New Testament it is called Pentecost, 50. To the people of Israel, Yahweh's chosen people, the year of Jubilee was a most joyful time. It was a most joyful time. It brought to them greater benefits than any other of their national festivals, and was a great evidence of the goodness of God. The open hand of Yahweh in manifestation. Besides its special features, it was a sabbatical year. That is, a year set apart from ordinary pursuits in order that the people might devote themselves to divine service. Following immediately upon a Sabbath year, the last of the seven Sabbaths, it made up quite a long period of rest and pleasant and joyful religious observances, gatherings and services. No other nation, brethren and sisters, had or has had anything that is ever compared with it. Indeed, without divine control, it would have been impossible, for only the blessing of God could give the guaranteed superabundant harvest of the previous year to provide for such a long holiday. It was indeed one of the unique advantages belonging to the nation of Israel from their divine government. That's 2 points down and two to go. So the third point is brief consideration of the benefits accrued by the people of Israel at the time of the Jubilee. We said, in practical terms, you know, we need to start thinking about what it meant to them. Now, before we consider some of the benefits to the people, I would like us to consider momentarily the benefits to the land from an agricultural point of view. That is, the land was to have rest every 7 years, and at the end of seven cycles of seven, it was to rest for a few years. The following is a definition from an encyclopedia on fallow land and modern practice. It says, fallow land is cropland that is not seeded for a season. It may or may not be ploughed. The land may be cultivated or chemically treated for control of weeds and other pests, or may be left unaltered. Allowing land to lie fallow serves to accumulate moisture in dry regions or to check weeds and plant diseases. As a method of restoring productivity, rotation of crops is now, in the modern day, preferred to fallowing, which is considered wasteful of humus and nitrogen. In modern practice, fallowing is generally considered a last resort, with fertilizers and intelligent companion planting coming first. When it is used, it's often seasonal as opposed to annual. Instead of leaving a field fallow for an entire year, a farmer might engage in summer fallowing, harvesting one crop in the late spring and planting the following in early fall. So, after reading those two paragraphs, I was kind of interested to get Brother Sid Jones's view on what they do in Canada on their farm today, and perhaps what they've done in the past. And when I wrote to him, this was the reply that I received. Hi, Brother Steve, and greetings in our Master's name. Many years ago, we did leave the fields fallow for a year, just working the soil to control weeds. However, modern agriculture wishes to get production every year, and so crops are planted yearly, and the soil has fertilizer applied to it to supply the plants. This is chemical being applied, and the sustainability of this practice is questionable. Of course, there is a period of rest while the fields are under the snow in Canada, but the colder temperatures limit the activity of soil microbes, which break down organic matter into available plant nutrients. He continues, nature, you will note, does not provide a fallow year either. Grass, trees, etc. grow every year. Of course, little is being removed from the soil in a natural setting, and so there is a sustainable nutrient cycle going on continuously. In this scenario, a wild animal may come by occasionally and eat some of the growth, but it would seldom be all eaten and seldom more than once per year. In our system, we graze as closely to this model as possible within the framework of agriculture, giving the grass time to regrow between grazings, which gives both the top of the plant and the root time to rejuvenate. In our planted fields, he concludes, we rotate a crop of nitrogen-fixing plants in each field every couple of years, which is grazed down so that nearly all the nutrients are returned to the soil. When all this material decomposes, the soil gets a good nutrient boost for subsequent crops. Brother Sid. And reading that, brethren and sisters, just, you know, made me think about the commercial pressures that farmers are under in the modern age to produce every year. And the reason why I read this was because I thought that it's quite strongly underscored the principle that the nation of Israel had to be a nation of faith. They had to have the faith that Yahweh, irrespective of these natural principles and the natural laws, irrespective of those, Yahweh would provide bumper crops. So moving on, I would now like, brethren and sisters, for us to pay particular attention to the practicalities of when the Jubilee period started. The great release took place on the 10th day of the month, Tisri, the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, as we have covered extensively this morning. The Jubilee period was proclaimed by the sounding of the trumpet. It was proclaimed by the sounding of the trumpet after the sacrifice of the sin offering had been made and the blood had been sprinkled before the mercy seat and the high priest had returned and pronounced the blessing of God upon the congregation. Upon then the dawning of the high priest from this process, the sound was taken up by the Levites, who made proclamation throughout the land. The sounding of the Jubilee trumpet was the supreme moment in the lives of the nation of Israel. It occurred at most but twice in the lifetime of any of them. How longingly the people would look forward to that time. How longingly, brethren and sisters, would they look forward to that day of Jubilee. On the day appointed, they would gather together, and on the tiptoe of expectancy, they would listen for the joyful sound, knowing that the great restitution was near at hand. The appearing of the high priest prefigured the appearing of the greater high priest who will soon return to the earth. To the Israelite in the land, there would have been an air of expectation. There would have been a strong desire for the Jubilee to commence, all of their troubles to be over, for the release to be a reality, just as we should have a strong desire for the Sabbath rest of 1,000 years in the millennium to be established. And what a complete restitution it was. The family that had fallen upon evil days and had been compelled to relinquish their possessions, to give up their homes, etc., to give up their land, and had not been able to redeem them, neither they nor their kinsmen, Leviticus 25, verses 25 to 27, then resumed possession of them at the start of the Jubilee period. They were permitted to do so solely because of their relationship to Yahweh as his people. Yahweh said, "The land is mine, and ye are strangers and sojourners with me." In other words, God had taken the Israelites under his care and had invited them to occupy not their chosen land, but his chosen land. Verse 23 in the King James Version reads, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me." In the Revised Version, it reads, "The land, therefore, shall not be sold in perpetuity." A dwelling house in a walled town might be sold, and if not redeemed within a year of the sale, become the freehold of the purchaser. An exception was made of the houses of the Levite towns, which could be redeemed at any time. But all other houses, villages, and lands were redeemable, and if not redeemed, went out at the Jubilee. The manner in which the law of Moses solved the problem of poverty is one of its many supreme features. If an Israelite became poor and needy, those that could relieve him were under an obligation to do so. If he dwelt with them and served them, they were not permitted to make any profit of him or extort usury, that's interest, from him. If he sold himself to them for money, they were not permitted to regard him as a bondman, but to treat him as an hired servant, and to give him full liberty at the Jubilee. "Ye are mine, saith God, ye shall not be sold as bondmen." Brother Ewan mentioned that the world in which we live today would be a very different place if these principles were applied. Payday companies are commonly used by the poor, robbing Peter to pay Paul, as it were, to get by day, but in doing so, they heap interest on top of extortionate interest until such time that they can no longer keep their heads above water. A brother in one address on the Jubilee said that the game at Monopoly was the epitome of that which was the exact opposite to the teaching of the law of the Jubilee. And maybe if you ever have 5 minutes and you're a player at Monopoly, you might want to take a look at the rules and consider that all of those rules are out of harmony with Yahweh's provision and principles. Let's go to Leviticus 25, verse 35. Leviticus 25, verse 35-42. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am Yahweh your Elohim, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your Elohim. And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant, and as a sojourner he shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his father shall he return, for they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. So the children of the stranger were to be their bondmen. They could not retain bondmen in possession and bequeath them to their children. And this didn't apply to an Israelite. If a stranger became rich and an Israelite sold himself to him, then the stranger was bound by the same law as the Israelitish master, and the servant could claim his freedom at the Jubilee. The Israelite was God's servant, redeemed by him from Egyptian bondage. None should rule over him with rigor. This reminds us, brethren and sisters, of some of the excellent remarks made by David last night in his address concerning the Feast of Pentecost. He made mention that they were to express their thankfulness for their release at the hands of the Egyptians. In this way, God protected his chosen race. These privileges were accorded to them because of their special relationship to him. God bestowed upon them some of his own rights, and of the utmost importance to them was the Jubilee in safeguarding those rights. And so, our final section is future prophecy. What relationship does what we have considered about the Jubilee have to the future? There is, brethren and sisters, as we all know, a scriptural principle that there remains a rest for the people of God, as we read of in Hebrews chapter 11 and Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. I'd like to kick off our considerations of this section by reading a short quote from Eureka. And Brother Thomas says, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new, and there shall be no more curse. Then will the victory be complete. The sin power and all its works will be finally abolished, and an eternal jubilee gladden the hearts of men, in whom God will be all and in all." So there's Brother Thomas depicting the time beyond the 7,000 years as an eternal jubilee. What a wonderful prospect. The next quote, again it's very short, is from Elpis Israel. "Having received his law," Isaiah 42 verse 4, "and experienced the justice of his administration, all nations will call him blessed, and daily will he be praised. An universal jubilee will celebrate the admiration of mankind and their devotion to the King of all the earth. The world will no more resound with wars, alarms for 1,000 years, and among the highest there will be glory to God, and on the earth there will be peace and goodwill among men. The mission of the Lord's Christ will have been gloriously fulfilled. He will have raised up the tribes of Jacob, restored the preserved of Israel, and been the salvation of Yahweh to the ends of the earth. In his days there will be abundance of peace." Abundance of peace. And so, having such an important place in the affairs of Israel, the Jubilee has also an equally important place in the great things to which the Mosaic dispensation pointed. As we picture, brethren and sisters, the servant bidding goodbye to his master to enter upon his new life of freedom, 50 years is a long time, and many were born in service. or the reunited families of the Israelites returning to their ancient lands and houses, we have also to think of the great antitypical deliverance to which those events pointed, even the kingdom of God. The Jubilee pointed forward to two of the greatest steps in the redemption of the world. It pointed to the final redemption of Israel from the lands of their enemies, that is the theme of the hymn that we commenced with this evening. Blow ye the trumpet, blow. Why? What was the expectation of the blowing of the trumpet? That long, continuous, flowing trumpet sound? The joyful welcome sound. And it ends, the day of glad release has come. Return, O happy Israel home. And it, brethren and sisters, also pointed forward to the greater redemption expressed in the words of hark, 10,000 voices sing the song of Jubilee. Earth through all her tribes rejoices. Broke what? Broke her long captivity. That freedom from oppression will be a jubilee of jubilees. Israel's hope and earth's desire will then be triumphant and renowned in the millennial glory, brethren and sisters, that is coming. Brother Thomas in Eureka says, of the redemption of Israel, Brother Thomas wrote that at a certain juncture of their affairs, the trumpet of the Jubilee is sounded for the gathering together of the congregation of Israel from the four corners of the earth. And that, quoting Isaiah 27, verse 13, the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship Yahweh in the holy mount of Jerusalem. This testimony informs us that the blowing of the great Jubilee trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month will ultimate in the return of Israel to their fatherland. And so, Dr. Thomas shows that the salvation of Israel from the hands of their enemies, Gog and her bands, as well as others, will constitute a great fulfillment of the blessings foreshadowed in the prophecy of the Jubilee. So we have said that perhaps when we have considered the Jubilee previously, we might have thought of a period of 50 years, and we asked you to at least consider in the future the aspect of liberty and freedom. But perhaps, brethren and sisters, there is one other aspect that we should think deeply about, and that is this prophetical aspect, that in the cycles of 50 years, Israel were being taught a high and a wonderful lesson which pointed forward to its fulfillment in cycles of 50 throughout the millennial age. The millennium being one day of rest, a day being unto Yahweh as 1,000 years, the Sabbath years, the millennial rest. In one sense, it is this future fulfillment in which we, the brethren and sisters of Christ, are most interested, styled that acceptable year of the Lord, of which Isaiah wrote, and which Jesus said it was his mission to fulfill. I'd like you to go to Isaiah 61, if you would, and we read there of the good things, of the good tidings for the meek, the binding up of the brokenhearted, and the proclamation of liberty to the captive, and the opening of the prison to those that are bound, and the comforting of all that mourn in Zion. The Lord Jesus will give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. This glorious consummation, brethren and sisters, will be brought about, as we have seen, as a result of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is part of the great work reserved for him as the one only worthy to fulfill it. Isaiah then, 61, verse 1. I'd like to have a look at a few of these prophecies now. A few in Isaiah. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God, or Adonai Yahweh, is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. 62, verses 1 and 2. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yahweh shall name. Chapter 63, verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. We are going to run out of time this evening if we turn up the rest of these prophecies, but in your own time you may refer to Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 8, 15 and 17. Ezekiel 46, verse 17, and Luke 4, verse 19. Brethren and sisters, we must never forget that the Jubilee trumpet could not be sounded under the law until after the sin offering had been made on the great day of atonement. Sin offering release. It is of fundamental importance that we realize that the Mosaic Jubilee was in the center of the 6,000 years. Prophetically, as we have said, a better Jubilee is to come. On the flip side, if we look back to the beginning, prior to the fall of Adam and Eve, we can contemplate a world without sin. Sin introduced many things which are opposite to freedom and liberty. An example of what we mean is found in Genesis 3. By the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. Also to the woman she was promised that she would multiply in sorrow and travail because of sin. Also, dying thou shalt die. All of these things were introduced as a result of transgression. What an appropriate time then, we submit, for the Jubilee period to be ushered in after the sin offering had been accepted on the Day of Atonement. The transactions or the activities of that important day have a direct bearing upon our subject this evening and should not be lost sight of. On that day, the nation was called upon to afflict itself for its sins, as Brother Phil pointed out, and to seek forgiveness by means of certain prescribed ceremonies by which atonement was to be attained. In those ceremonies, we see foreshadowed the great atonement that was afterwards made by the Lord Jesus Christ, and to which we, in the mercy of God, have become related. As the high priest stood before the door of the tabernacle, clad from head to foot in white embroidered linen, so the Lord Jesus appeared before the Father, clad in the white garments of righteousness. The slaying of the sin offerings, the bullock for the high priest and the goat for the people, which were afterwards burnt without the camp, was representative of the sacrificial death of Jesus, who suffered without the gate. In the entry of the high priest into the most holy place with the shed blood and with incense, we see foreshadowed the entry of Jesus into the holiest of all, heaven itself, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, there to appear in the presence of God for us. The putting of blood upon the mercy seat and the sprinkling of blood before it, while the incense cloud filled the chamber, pointed forward to that new relationship between God and man, which would give God's people boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, through his flesh. Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. It is by Christ, our mercy seat, that we have access to the Father. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, verse 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The thorough cleansing, and we're coming now into the last few minutes of our comments, the thorough cleansing of the camp and tabernacle on the Day of Atonement by the blood of the sin offerings and the washings that were necessary for all who were connected with the sacrifices, all brethren and sisters conveyed the same lessons that nothing is clean in God's sight that has not been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Also, it was not until the goat of the sin offering had been offered in sacrifice that the other goat, that is the scapegoat, could carry away into the wilderness the iniquities, transgressions, and sins of the nation of Israel. How eloquently these ceremonies teach us that before the blessings promised by God to man could be realized, sin had to be taken away by the sacrifice of Christ. The atonement has been made, and as the children of Israel waited for the high priest to return from the most holy place, clad in his glorious garments, which had then been added to his white robe to bless them, so we wait for the Lord Jesus to return from heaven to bless us. After the atonement, the Jubilee trumpet was sounded. Our Jubilee is equally sure. They didn't know precisely when the sound would come, but they knew it would come on the appointed day, the Day of Atonement. So too with us. We know neither the day nor the hour, but we can be equally sure that the hour of his return will come. The Lord Jesus has put off his blood-stained raiment, for even he was polluted by sin's flesh, and been made clean by the Spirit of God, and now clothed in glory and beauty awaits the appointed time to return to his people at the year of Jubilee. And it will be, brethren and sisters, and let us take these thoughts away with us this evening, it will be the greatest Jubilee of all. Then liberty will be proclaimed to the true Israel of God. It will matter not what bondage they have been subject to. Once the trumpet has been sounded, no chain will be able to hold them. Not even the grave will be able to keep them back from the liberty that will then be theirs. They will have their appointed inheritance in the kingdom of God. And so, like Israel of old, those who are in Christ Jesus need not despair if our present lot is difficult and irksome. We also can look forward to the Jubilee. If we are burdened by poverty, disease, or old age, difficult circumstances, they can say, never mind. There is to be the Jubilee, and the approach of that Jubilee, no man can stay. Then all will be well. The trumpet will most assuredly sound, and none can withhold the blessing, for it will be the day of the Lord's release. Many of us have had a pretty tough year. Some of us have had a pretty tough few years. Some of us have had it tough for many years. But soon the feeling of utter jubilance and joy shall be a reality if we keep these principles as the governing motivation of our lives. Without a vision, the people perish. With a vision, the people look forward to the trumpet sound. Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel says, when that remarkable change in the constitution of things is brought to pass, when Jesus, having received the sovereignty, the angels shall do homage to him, there will be a great national jubilee throughout the earth. The nations which are now groaning under the blood-stained tyrannies of the world and imprecating curses loud and deep upon the heads of their destroyers will send up to heaven a shout like mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God, the omnipotent reigneth. Paul evidently, he says, had a view to this period of blessedness when he quoted the saying, worship him, all gods. He quoted this from the 97th Psalm, which celebrates the epoch of the reign in these words. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles be glad. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Thou art exalted far above all the Elohim. Such will be the manifestation when the Father shall bring the Lord Jesus back again. I promised Brother Phil that we would not overrun, so we have probably 2 minutes to keep within that 1 hour time frame. And so we'll bring our remarks now to a conclusion, but there are some things that I would like to leave you with that you might want to consider in your own time. And the first is, the subject of the Jubilee, God's release, was actually, brethren and sisters, more than anything else about God manifestation. Psalm 50, which Brother David mentioned last night, reveals to us that there is nothing we can do to add to anything that Yahweh doesn't already have. The other thing, for those taking notes, you might like quickly to take a note of these two principles. The principle was Yahweh's open hand. Yahweh manifestation and Yahweh delivering with his hand open. It's a scriptural principle, and it is found in Isaiah 56 verses 1 to 8. Verse 2 keeps his hand from doing evil. The chapter, the whole chapter, or the first half of that chapter, relates to the Sabbath. Yahweh's hand was open. Verse 4, use their hands. Verse 6, hold of my covenant. His stretched out arm, his hand open, in merciful and loving provision. And then, on the flip side, Isaiah 58, verses 3, 4, 6, and 13, we see the fist of the wicked, that partially closed hand, in contrast. There were a few other things, really, that we would like to have said. I'm just going to mention the one, because otherwise you're going to be wondering why on earth I chose Psalm 49 as our introductory reading. But reread in your own time Psalm 49, and think of it in light of the Jubilee, verses 6 to 10, none can redeem his brother. The Jubilee of the kingdom was coming. Verse 10, leave wealth to others, house to live forever. Verse 13, God will redeem me. Again, I don't have any time to run through that with you now, and my apologies for that. So I'm going to leave you, brethren and sisters, with this thought then, that in fact, the Jubilee, as we said right from the outset, was about liberty, was about freedom, was about release. It was all about God manifestation, the stretched out arm, the open hand, literally calling out of Egypt, the darkness of the Egyptian world, his people back into the land where they could enjoy the wonderful blessings of the 7 year cycles that culminated, as we said, in rank, 7 times 7, culminated in that one great Jubilee. And so I'm going to leave you with this thought. It is the exhortation unto us, and that is to keep busy. Work, work, work. Help, help, help. That open hand, that stretched out arm, applies to us as a command. Yahweh has set the standard. With an open hand, he delivered his people from bondage. With an outstretched arm, he welcomed them into the land which was to be their rest. In the days of Haggai, have a look at Haggai, they had lost the focus. All of the things which Yahweh had put in place to remind them appropriately of his goodness, he had bestowed upon them, they had undermined to their destruction. This is a central hymn book, but it actually includes the hymn, all of the verses that we started to quote from. So this was one of the hymns from the Golden Harp hymn book by Brother Roberts. And I'm going to conclude with these words. Hark, the song of Jubilee, loud as mighty thunders roar, o'er the fullness of the sea, when it breaks upon the shore. See Yahweh's banner filled, sheathed his sword, he speaks 'tis done. Now the kingdoms of the world are the kingdoms of his Son. He shall reign from pole to pole with supreme unbounded sway. He shall reign when like a scroll present things have passed away. Hallelujah for the Lord, God omnipotent shall reign. Hallelujah, let the word echo round the earth and main.